Last week, we began a study from Paul's letter to the Philippians on how to cope with distractions, especially spiritual distractions. The apostle listed an impressive array of accomplishments that he had achieved, and yet then he chalked them all up as worthless compared to one thing: knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And where we concluded last week is in verses 10 and 11, where Paul summed up the purpose of his existence in these words: I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Two main things here that Paul says is his desire: to know Christ and to become like him. He doesn't just want to know about Christ, he wants to know him in a very personal and intimate way. And this is the essence of spiritual maturity. To use Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Spiritual maturity is about growing up. We know that as a person comes to Christ, Jesus said you must be born again, or born from above. And the New Testament teaches us that a new Christian is like a newborn baby. Now, when a newborn baby is born, there's a lot of joy. We celebrate the birth of a child. But then we expect that child to grow, to develop. And when a child does not do so, when a child remains in that state for months and years, it's tragic. The same is true in the church. Oftentimes we will bring in a new life into the kingdom of God. Someone has placed their faith in Jesus. They are born again. They are added to the family of God, and we celebrate. But then oftentimes we just leave them and look for the next new birth. But we are told that we must care for these new Christians, develop them, help them to grow, hopefully to the point where they will be able to walk themselves, feed themselves, and ultimately lead others to Jesus. It's about growing up. Now, spiritual maturity does involve an increase in knowledge, but it doesn't stop there. Paul says elsewhere, knowledge puffs up. It gives you a big head. Knowledge by itself can make a person proud of what they know. If it does not translate into life and into practice. Notice what Peter said at the end of his second letter: grow not only in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in the grace. What's that mean? What does it mean to grow in grace? I like how one commentator, Harold Fickett, put it. To grow in grace means that you and I as Christians will day by day have a growing awareness of our complete dependence on God. See, God thinks in terms of what we need rather than what we deserve. That's what grace is all about. And this growth in grace comes in a daily study of the Scripture, whereby we learn the truths which God has revealed to man. But it also involves a daily involvement in serving Jesus Christ, whereby we learn by experience the principles of the Bible and that they really work. Growing in grace means that we grow into his likeness. To put it in Paul's words, to become like Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we grow a beard and wear sandals. I'm sure you ladies are glad to know that. It means we become like him in spirit, in character. You say, well, what was the character of Jesus like? I believe Paul lists his characteristics in Galatians 5. We call it the fruit of the Spirit. I believe it's a portrait of Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control. All of these things you see acted out in the life of our Savior. Jesus lived that way, and that's the way he wants us to live as well. To become like him, to grow from the inside out. Scientists call that metamorphosis. You know, when that ugly caterpillar transforms into a beautiful butterfly, it's the same creature, but it's changed. And it changes from the inside out, and that's what we're called to do. In fact, Paul uses that very word in Romans 12 when he says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, into what it thinks you ought to be, but be transformed. That word there in the Greek is metamorphosis. Be changed from the inside out so that we become more like Jesus Christ. And it's a growing process. It's what in Hebrews 5, 13 and 14 changes spiritual infants into mature believers. And while it does include increasing our knowledge about God, about Jesus, it's balanced by becoming like him. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Knowledge keeps us strong and confident. Grace keeps us tolerant and loving. Knowledge gives us discernment and discrimination. Grace gives us mercy and compassion. Knowledge helps us to question and critique. Grace helps us to believe and accept. Knowledge results in stability. Grace results in vulnerability. We need both. We need to be balanced as we grow. Growing in grace and knowledge is what J.B. Phillips calls a happy description of the progress of a Christian as he matures. And that's what it's all about. We need to be growing up in Christ. In fact, I am much more interested in church growth where people are growing up than necessarily the church numbers are growing. I would much rather have a smaller church with depth than a church that's a mile wide and an inch deep. We need maturity. We need to grow up. We need to learn how to get along before we add more numbers. Because if you could just add more numbers to people who already can't get along, you're just adding more headaches, right? But as we grow in Christ, not only in the knowledge, but in the grace of Jesus, that's what's going to happen. We're going to grow up in him. Now, today, as in the first century, many people are confused about spiritual maturity, what it is, and how to get there. Some Christians believe they can reach a state of perfection. We'll talk about them in a little bit. I think most understand they haven't arrived. They probably never will arrive. Those folks that think they're already arrived, just ask somebody close to them, like maybe a spouse, their children, their co-workers or their neighbors, they might give you a different story. They understand how far short we still come. But the majority of Christians today have another problem. Many are trying a lot of push-button formulas to achieve instant maturity. They hear phrases like dying to self, living by faith, being filled with the Spirit. And along with these go a lot of Bible reading and prayer formulas. And if you do this for 30 days or you do that for 40 days, bang, you're going to be there. Now, there's truth in those statements. Those are all biblical principles. But basic to all this is the process which Paul spells out. Maturity does not happen overnight. It's like the little boy who's got the poster of Michael Jordan on his wall, and he wants to be like Mike, and he wants to dribble and shoot and dunk like Michael Jordan does. Problem is, he's 4'3". And he wants to do it now. And he might, you know, see some pills that are being advertised, you know, some kind of miracle grow that he's going to become 6'6" overnight. It doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work that way spiritually either. There is no magic formula. There is no push-button approach to instantly come to maturity. It is a process. It's a lifelong process. But in this passage here in Philippians 3, Paul shares three steps in the pursuit of his purpose. The first is to forget about the grand or the gruesome past, because probably one or both of those terms will fit when you think about your past experience. Our past consists of two things: great attainments and accomplishments that can either make us proud by reliving them or indifferent by resting on them, or past failures and defeats that cannot help but arouse feelings of guilt and shame. That's what your past is. Probably a combination of the two. We can all look back at times in our lives when we said the right thing, we did the right thing, we helped somebody, and it makes us feel good. There's nothing wrong with that. But you don't want to stop there. You don't want to live there. You don't want to dwell there. There's other experience we have that we just as soon forget. And those are the ones we can't, right? Because they're always there reminding us of how we blew it and the guilt and the shame that is there. Paul says, don't live in either of those places. Whether your past is grand or it's gruesome, Paul's advice is the same. Forget about it. Let it go. Verses 12 and 13, he writes, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. There's that word, forgetting. Right off the bat, Paul declares, I'm not there yet. See, he just came off of stating the purpose of his life. I want to know Christ. I want to become like Christ, but I'm not there yet. That's a pretty amazing statement for the man writing this letter. For the last 3 decades, Paul had been going throughout the Mediterranean world, preaching the gospel, planting new churches, developing new believers. And he's saying, I haven't arrived. I'm not there yet. And then he goes on to say, forgetting what is behind. That word there in the Greek, it's an athletic word. It speaks of a runner in the Olympics that's not concerned about the runners behind him as he's running his race. Maybe you've seen this in a competition. As the race nears the conclusion, the runner out in front may look over his shoulder one way or the other to see how close the guys are behind him. And if they're real close, that may cost him the race. He may trip over his own 2 feet and fall on his face. Or he may just lose half a stride, and that might be enough for the next runner to overtake him. Don't look back. Don't be looking over your shoulder. You keep your head forward. Keep your eyes on the prize, as we're going to see in a moment. And you know, some of the most unhappy people you ever meet live their lives looking over their shoulder. They're always looking back at the past. They're always looking back at either those failures that they can't seem to get over, or they're always reminding you of how great things used to be. They're looking around to see what other people are doing in the church, what other Christians are doing, and they get tripped up. You know, many Christians become self-satisfied because they're comparing themselves with other Christians with whom they compare favorably. Now, you look around hard enough, you can find somebody to compare yourself to where you look pretty good, right? We could all find somebody that's, you know, less than we are, but that's not the point. Paul says, I'm not comparing myself to anybody except Jesus, and when we compare ourselves to him, we never come ahead. We always fall short, so we're always pushing forward. Athletes talk about the need to stay hungry, right? Maybe they've just set a record in the season for most wins in their franchise. We saw it last fall with a particular team up north we won't mention. They won more games than they had ever won for 100 years plus during the season. But the manager reminded them, guys, we haven't made it yet. We've only made it to the playoffs. And then they won their first round. He had to remind them again, we haven't arrived yet. There's still a goal out there. And yeah, it's great to celebrate these victories, but there's one prize that's ahead of us. Stay hungry. Now that they've won the championship, the challenge is looking to the next one. Are they going to be satisfied we finally won one? If they are, they probably aren't going to win again. But if they can put that behind them, say now it's a new year, we got another goal in front of us. That's the secret. And Paul talks about doing that same thing in our spiritual lives. Now by forgetting, Paul is not saying that he never thought of his old life that he had been saved from. It just means he didn't dwell on the victories or defeats of the past. I mean, he knew that every day was a new day. Every day had challenges of its own. So don't live in the past. I'm not saying the past is unimportant. It is. It shapes us. It teaches us. It reminds us of God's faithfulness. But we can get distracted by looking back and by looking around. We need to be looking forward. Please keep in mind that when the Bible speaks of forgetting, it is not talking about failure to remember. And I run into this a lot with Christians in the area of forgiveness. Because some brilliant genius came up with the phrase, forgive and forget. And we measure ourselves by that phrase. Oh, I must forgive and forget. You know, the Bible says God forgives and forgets, and I'm supposed to forgive like God does. So I forgive someone, but you know, I still remember what they did. So I'm not forgetting, therefore I'm not forgiving, therefore I'm not forgiven, therefore I'm going to hell. You see where that logic will lead you? That is not what the Bible teaches at all. God is not senile. He doesn't forget about our sins like they never happened. When the Bible speaks of forgetting, it means to no longer be influenced or affected by. If you remember one thing this morning, remember that. To forget means to no longer be influenced or affected by. It's still there. You still recall what happened, but you're not affected by it. You're not influenced by it. It doesn't dictate how you feel, what you say, or what you do. That's the difference. And when Paul says, I'm forgetting about my past, it's not that he doesn't remember it anymore. It's just not dictating his life anymore. And that's the point we need to get to. We break the power of the past by living for the future. That's how we cope with distractions. You break the power of the past by living for the future. We can't change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. We can decide that our past is not going to define our identity. You may be a product of your past, but you don't have to be a prisoner of your past. Let it go. And through the grace of God, we're able to do that. Now, a key in this idea of biblical forgetting is actually forgiving. Because as we forgive others, as we receive forgiveness ourselves, even as we forgive ourselves of what we've done in the past, we're allowed to get past it. We can focus on what's ahead instead of what's behind and move forward in our Christian life. Don't look back. Don't live in the past. Instead, focus on the glorious prize. Going back to verse 12, Paul says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it. This one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul repeats that phrase, I press on, verse 12 and verse 14. Again, the original word has a running context. It also was used in hunting, the idea of to pursue and overtake, or to chase and to capture. He's pushing forward. He's straining with all that he has. He's leaning. Maybe you've seen this, you know, again, watching the Olympics or even watching track and field. Runner gets close to the race, to the end of the race, and they're leaning forward. All of their muscles are straining. I remember the last Olympics that we were watching down in Rio. There was a race, and they come right to the end. And I think the gap between second and third was just almost impossible to determine. And at the very end, the one in third place leaned forward so far that they tumbled over the finish line, but it was enough to get second. They passed that person by leaning forward with all they had. That's what Paul's talking about here. And what you see is that Paul is not stagnating. He's not standing still. He's not self-satisfied. He hasn't said, you know what? I have served God for 30 plus years. I've planted all these churches, brought so many people to Christ. It's time for me to retire. I'm going to kick back and enjoy it and just kind of slide into heaven. Never see that with the Apostle Paul. He's not setting himself up as some kind of a guru saying, Christian maturity and how I attained it, right? He's not selling books. I'm humble and proud of it. You know, nothing like that. He keeps moving forward. He's got a runner's focus, and he calls us to do the same. All of his energy, mental, emotional, physical, spiritual, it's all committed to running this race, to living this life, to knowing Christ and becoming like him. Focus requires determination. Because sometimes we do stumble. Sometimes we do fall flat on our face. But it's those who hang tough, those who refuse to give up, no matter how difficult or demanding or disappointing the challenges may be, they're the ones who stand the best chance of winning the race. In the end, the race is won by right objectives relentlessly pursued. We continue to press forward. Eugene Peterson wrote a book a number of years ago. I love the title, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's what the Christian life is. It's a long obedience in the same direction. He notes that people get interested in the gospel, but it is extremely hard to stay interested. People start off great, and they're enthusiastic, and they're so excited about this new life they have found in Christ. And they are in church every Sunday, and they're reading their Bible every day, and they're just so excited and enthusiastic. But then there's a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to be born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. They go up like a rocket, they come down like a rock, right? That happens too often. Why is that? Because they get distracted. They get discouraged. And they give up. Focus on the prize. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't look back. Don't look around. Look up. I think it was Warren Wiersbe that once said, if the outlook looks bad, try the uplook. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your focus on the glorious prize. And then finally, God directs us to follow a godly pattern. He writes in verses 15 through 17, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already obtained. Join with us in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Now, some of your Bibles there in verse 15 say, all of us who are perfect should take such a view of things. Say, wait a minute. Verse 12, he just said, I'm not perfect. What's up? The word perfect here is not sinless perfection. The word perfect here should be mature. Those of us who are mature, or you could even say maturing, who are growing in Christ, should take such a view of things. And notice that he says, verse 15, at some point, if you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Talk about spiritual maturity. Here the Apostle Paul himself is saying, you know what, if we don't see eye to eye on something, that's all right. You don't have to agree with everything that I say. Now, when it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's one thing. But there are times when Paul says, now this isn't the Lord speaking, this is just me. And isn't it wonderful to know that we don't all have to agree on everything? Amen. We've been spending 9 months going through the book of Revelation. I do not demand that you accept and follow the way I interpret it. Because there's a lot of ways you can interpret Revelation. I could be wrong. The Lord will show that to you. The Lord will take care of that. This is where sometimes the perfectionists come in. And it's always got to be just this way. Got to be just so. I like what Chuck Swindoll says about perfectionists. He says, perfectionists are people who take great pains and then give them to other people. And that's true. And Paul says, it doesn't all have to be just so. That's part of grace. We're allowed to dress differently, and we're allowed to vote differently. We're allowed to appreciate different styles of music or art. That's okay. We don't all have to be exactly cookie cutouts of each other. He goes on in verse 16. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. You ever stop and think that most Christians already know far more than they're putting into practice? Do we really have to learn so much more? Maybe we just need to do what we already know. Let us live up to what we have attained. Christianity is about practice. It isn't just about knowledge. So let's take what we learn and live it. Remember the parable Jesus taught of the wise and the foolish builders? I learned that one in Sunday school. You know, the wise man built his house on the rock, right? Remember that? The rains came down and the floods came up. The house on the rock stood firm, but the foolish man built his house on sand. And when the rains came down and the floods came up, the foolish man's house went splat. I just woke a couple people up in the back. That's okay. When Jesus described the meaning of that parable, do you know what the difference between the two builders was? He didn't say that the wise man got up early on Sunday morning and went to church, because that's not what they did back then. He didn't say that the wise man was in church every time the doors were open, but the foolish man stayed home and watched 60 Minutes on Sunday night. He didn't say that. He said, both of these builders heard my words. We would say today, both of these men came to church on Sunday. Both of these men read their Bibles. What was the difference? Only one put them into practice. That's the difference. And there are an awful lot of people in our churches today who faithfully attend. They faithfully listen. They may take notes. They may read their Bible on their own. And that's it. There are those who have a kind of a mentality. When they walk in the door, in their mind, they punch a time clock. And when church is out and they leave the door, they punch out. And they say, I've done my time, Lord. I'll see you next week. That is not spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity says, what I hear on Sunday morning is the beginning, not the end. Now, how do I put this into practice tomorrow morning and Tuesday afternoon and throughout the week? That's what it means to grow up in Jesus. And then he concludes in verse 17 by inviting the Philippian Christians to follow his godly example. I think that's important. Because we can talk about knowing Jesus, we can talk about becoming like Jesus and gradually being molded into his character, but it's hard for us to visualize because Jesus isn't here. But there are people around us that are following after Jesus, and they might be further ahead in the race than we are. Now, don't be jealous. Don't try to find ways in which they fall short so that you can feel better about yourself. Use them as a godly example and follow them. Now, Paul isn't bragging here. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he writes, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And that's what you've got to do. Find someone who's truly following Christ's example and follow them. There's nothing wrong with that. Now be careful, because those people are still people and they're going to stumble and fall, and you don't want to trip over them. But learn from them. Be encouraged by them. Ask them questions. Find out how they're coping with the circumstances of life, how they're rising above what's happening in their lives, and follow them. You know, you'd think if anybody could rest on their laurels, kick up their feet, and talk about retirement, it would be the Apostle Paul. I mean, for 3 decades when he wrote this letter to the Philippians, he had been planting churches and developing Christians and writing letters that would eventually become part of Scripture. By this point, you'd think, okay, he can sit back and retire. Retirement from the Christian life is not in God's plan. You want to know when you retire from the Christian life? It's when you go to be with him. And until that time, we are still to grow. We're still to grow in knowledge. We're still to grow in grace. We're still to become like him. As you turn through the pages of Scripture, you can't find one saint who quit. Now, there were some who thought about it. Remember Elijah? Oh, God, I'm the only one left. Take me home. God had to slap him upside the head and say, there's 7,000 people haven't bowed the knee to Baal. What are you talking about? You're the only one left. There were times when Jonah wanted to quit. And funny thing is, for Jonah, he wasn't afraid. He just really didn't like those people. He didn't want them to repent. He was prejudiced. But he didn't quit. David was really discouraged. You read some of those Psalms and he's about ready to hang it up. But he didn't. All through the pages of Scripture, we see God's people who pressed on, who served the Lord to the end of their life. Other people might have said, you can't do it. Circumstances around them might have been dismal, but they rose above. They lived above their circumstances. They knew that by God's grace, they could make a difference if they would just keep on keeping on. That's what they did. That's how we cope with the distractions that seek to disrupt or derail our spiritual walk. Paul gives us three simple steps. The past is over. Leave it. The present is about progress, not perfection. Learn it. And the future holds out hope. Lean for it. Forget about your past, whether it's grand or gruesome. Focus on the glorious prize. Follow a godly pattern. Hang tough over the long haul. It'll pay the richest dividends, and it'll bring the greatest joy. It'll help us live above our circumstances and become more like Christ.